just like it is when we study the scriptures and we try to get an understanding of why they were written, when they were written, and to whom they were written, it's the same truth when we sing such great songs like we just sang. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about the song we just sang, and its composer or its author, George Matheson. You might have saw his name on the very first slide with the title George Matheson. He was a Scottish minister from about 200 years ago. George Matheson was blind from the earliest days of his childhood. He didn't see. And he experienced a lot growing up as a result of his blindness, a lot of stress, a lot of pain, a lot of hard relationships and even friendships that were broken. One example of this actually was his fiance when they were engaged to be married. As they got closer and closer to the wedding date, and she thought more and more about the reality and what it was going to be like to be married to a blind man, she actually broke off the engagement and left him. And she said to him, "I do not want to be the wife of a blind preacher." He was also a pastor. At the age of 40, June 6th, 1882, he wrote the song we just sang. He wrote it while he was waiting for his sister's wedding. He was in a room by himself. He was contemplating the covenantal, persevering faithfulness of God in his life. He called this hymn that we just sang, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," the fruit of his mental suffering. He said, or at least, actually, he didn't say this. Historians have said that he wrote that song, by the way, in 5 minutes, which is mind-boggling to me. Let me just read some of these lyrics back to you as we sang them. I want you to think about how powerful, but yet how simple the truths are in this song. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." That is a statement that someone makes when they have believed something. That is the outflow of that belief. God's unfailing love means what for us? It means we can rest our heads on our pillows every night in sweet trust. "I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Then he calls God a light that followest all my way. He says, "I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray." We get our light from him. "That in thy sunshine's blaze, its day may brighter, fairer be." If I am light and you are a light, then that brings the name of God even brighter. My favorite verse is the next one. "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee." What a great line this is. "I trace the rainbow through the rain, and I feel the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be." And then the final stanza, "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." Matheson obviously knew the love of God well. I cannot imagine he did not get inspiration from this hymn from any other place than Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, which is where we're going to be this morning. So I want to invite you, if your Bible is in your lap or it's in a pew in front of you, wherever it may be, please turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. It is in this sweet, sweet contemplation of Paul that we find similar words that we just sang, but these are inspired words from God given to an apostle who knew the love of God well, who knew suffering well, who knew pain well, who knew the deliverance and could trace the rainbow through the rain well. The apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 31, or asks this question, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That'll preach, won't it? This chapter, and we're just a few weeks away from being done with this chapter and their study here. This chapter from the very beginning has been filled with one encouraging truth after another. When we started this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we learned that there is no reason to fear final judgment. There is now no condemnation, Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've learned along the way that there's no reason to fear final defeat, verses 5 to 17, that we're heirs of God, that we're fellow heirs with Christ. We learned then that we are free from final discouragement. We are part of a group, a body of Christ, a church that is foreknown, that's been predestined, that's been called, that's been justified, that has been, this is the way Paul puts it, glorified, will be glorified. And now we're in a section where we have reason to believe that we are free from final fear. So many good things have been said about this passage all throughout church history. I mean, pick up anybody who's written anything on Romans 8 and you're going to find something poetic said about this section of Scripture. John MacArthur calls this a hymn of security, a crescendo of questions and answers that are asked by Paul, raised by Paul, answered by Paul. He says it's designed to encourage any Christian that has a remaining doubt about their salvation. Philip Melanchthon, who was a close personal friend of Martin Luther, so one of the reformers from the 16th century, he wrote the first systematic theology in Germany. On his deathbed, he was found quoting this passage of Scripture over and over and over and over again. One of my preaching heroes, James M. Boyce, former preacher from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, calls this section the Mount Everest of the letter of Romans, the highest peak in the Himalayan range of Scripture is the way he puts it. He calls it a hymn of assurance, a triumph song, the plateau of divine revelation. A South African theologian named Andrew Murray from just about 100 years ago calls it a triumphant conclusion, the highest rung in the ladder of comfort that's just been mounting. And we could go on and on and on. John Piper, here's one. He says, I know nothing greater in human language than the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's the towering chapter of the towering book of the towering apostle. The God of Romans 8, the Christ and cross of Romans 8, the salvation of Romans 8, the love of Romans 8, and the hope of Romans 8 are unsurpassed in greatness and worth in all the world. And the logic is even more precious than life. What a mountaintop. What a wonderful section this is. And the key of this section, the key point of these verses, and we're going to take a couple of weeks to look at verses 31 to 39, is really just an echo of what we just sang. Oh, love that will not let me go. The love of God for us is unquenchable, it's unstoppable, and it's eternal. It's unquenchable, it's unstoppable, and it is eternal. Nothing can keep us as Christians from the love of God. It is unquenchable, unstoppable, and eternal. And what we're going to do with these final verses is ask five questions and answer five questions. We'll do the first four this morning, and Lord willing, we get the last one on our last look at this section of Scripture. But these are questions I think that you will probably know the answer to. For example, the first question we're going to ask this morning and answer is, who is against us, or who can be against us? Verse 31. And then secondly, how much is God capable of doing or giving? And thirdly, who justifies us? And fourthly, who condemns us? And finally, who can stand between us and God? When Paul begins to ask and answer this first question, who is against us? I want you to take note of a transition here happening in the eighth chapter. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Referring back to everything that has come in chapter 8 so far. Really, from verse 1 all the way down here to verse 30. It's like one long hallelujah, one long praise the Lord. All the way back to verse 1 where we're told for the first time in the chapter that there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Now we've got to this crescendo. So Paul says, now based on all this, what can we say? What's our application? Where's this all headed? So here's the first takeaway Paul gives us. If God is for us, who can be against us? I love these moments in Scripture where questions are asked that we know the answer to. Don't you love these points in Scripture? You don't really have to think very long and hard about it. It's not a hard question to answer. I mean, you don't need to even read Romans 8 to answer. There's so many other places. But it's an opportunity for the Christian, I really believe, to have the question asked and then declare with vigor and enthusiasm the answer. In fact, when we get to verse 35 to 39, I'm just going to give you a preview now. In a couple weeks when we get back to this passage of Scripture, I'm going to be encouraging and inviting you to shout during the service. We're going to have a lot of fun with this text because there are some opportunities that I need to hear feedback in places like this. We need to hear. God needs to hear it. This is that kind of question. Christian, if God is for you, who can be against you? I mean, he's on our side. No one can stand against us. Now, something I want to point out, and I try to do this every now and then, at least when it seems appropriate, but there's something kind of lost in the English here, unfortunately. And it could be a little bit misleading if you've never come across something like this in the New Testament. So I want to make sure and explain it. In Greek language, which is the language of the New Testament, they have a statement that they refer to, and we have one of these in the English as well, called a first conditional statement. A first class conditional statement. In English, when we have this kind of a statement, we use the word if. And that's what you see here in the major translations. If God is for us. We might say something that it's a condition basically meaning that it could be the case, and here's the outcome if it is the case. So you could say, if the Chiefs win today, they go to the Super Bowl. We all know that. It's a conditional statement. Not a guarantee in English, but it's a condition. Greeks also have a first-class conditional, but here's the difference. Cool difference. Theirs is not a maybe, it's a certainty. So you will find it still translated this way, if, but really the idea is since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Not if. It's not a question. We're not trying to measure whether or not God is on our side. It's a certainty. We know he's on our side. Now maybe you're thinking a little bit like I did when I started putting my notes together. Now, wait a minute. Paul, a lot of people are against Christianity. A lot of people are against us. A lot of people oppose us. Nobody would ever say everyone in the world loves the church. We are encountering, actually, more and more hatred and opposition. So we know the devil's against us, for example, isn't he? He's not on our side. 1 Peter 5:8 says, he's going around the world looking to do what to you and me? Destroy. Demons, demonic influences, we know they are against us. We know that because Paul tells us we got to put on spiritual armor for the principalities and powers. Our own flesh, our sinful flesh is against us, trying to get us to capitalize on those temptations and evil desires in the heart. There are non-Christians that are against us. You and I know this. And in fact, one of the most interesting trends in the world in the last maybe 10 years or so is how much the culture has shifted from the church is good for us to the church is bad for us. The worldly system is against us. John says in 1 John chapter 2, the desires of flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those things we see out there, the world wants us to conform. Cults are against us. They are trying to recruit people to their cause, to deconstruct. Even at times, your own heart or conscience, if not well informed and softened, can be against you. John says, if your heart does not condemn us, we'll have confidence before God, implying it could be. And even, I didn't put this on the list, even death is against us. Death wants to take us before we're ready. So there's so many things and there's so many people that seem to be against us. So why is Paul asking the question? Is he giving false assurance? Is he kind of giving an empty spiritual pep talk with his question? No. Paul is playing the long game with his question. He's actually not focusing on present earthly troubles and conditions and obstacles. He's thinking about eternal realities and destinies here. Here's the point. Let me restate it another way. If God is the judge, or since God is the judge of the universe, and he'll rightfully judge all opposers to him, he will keep us and he'll protect us. There's no one that can take you and I from him. Finally, if you're a tennis fan, game, set, match is one way you could put it. I was thinking about this a lot yesterday. I mentioned one of the examples I didn't give on the list that is against us is death. And I was at a memorial service yesterday, about a two-hour memorial service. Have you noticed how Christian memorial services and non-Christian memorial services are very different in length? Usually, not always, but usually the non-Christian memorial or funeral is like, I mean, I've been to some that are 10 or less minutes. I've led some that are 10 or less minutes. Half an hour, maybe 15, 30. I mean, what do you do? I mean, there's no hope to get around. There's no, I mean, you can say some things here and there, but you know, what's the point? I've been to some Christian services that are multiple hours, and they're way better. You've been there, right? You've been to one. They're way better. Why are they better? Yesterday, the service I was at is Alan's uncle. And family member after family member getting up, telling stories and anecdotes and talking about his character and giving honor to whom his honor is due and talking about his relationship with Christ and how that made all the difference in the world and just, you know, just on and on, and then just glorifying the Lord through all of it. As Christians, when we gather there, we know that death that has brought us there was against us for a while, but it doesn't have the final say, does it? That's why they're so good. That's why it's so good to be in those services, because it reminds us that it's not I'll never see him again if I'm going to heaven, but I will see him again, because death, even death that's taken him from us, will not have the final say. That's what Paul is saying here. If God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? Answer, no one. Psalm 113 verse 4 says, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So he's physically above all. That means you can't go to a location in the universe and not find the presence of God or not be in the presence of God. There's no church. There's no temple. There's no galaxy that can contain him, 2 Chronicles 6:18 says. He's universally above all. He's theologically above all. He's Lord. He's supreme. His word is the only and final word. There's nothing that trumps him. He's incomparably above all. He's transcendent. There's no one like him. His ways are above. His His intelligence, he's above all things. There's nothing on the same plane as him. He's nationally above all. He rules over and sovereign over every nation and group. And every president and emperor and prime minister is second fiddle in their sovereignty wherever they are. Can anyone take us away from God? If anyone is against us, should we fear? Psalmist says the man of God should be able to contemplate these ideas, and it should lead him to songs of joy even when everyone who earthly is against him is encamping around him. Psalm 27:6, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Can you picture the image? A man in a tent, just a tent, not boulders, okay? Not a fortress, in a tent, singing and praising God while everyone who is earthly against him is at the doorstep. What an image. You read this text right. Verse 31 says, God is for us. And I know that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and it should. Feels a little weird for the creator of the universe to say, I'm for you, or I'm on your side. And if, of course, that leads you in a prideful direction of thinking I must be something important, then yeah, that is the direction it's not meant to take you. To read that God is for you should take us all in the opposite direction of producing thanksgiving and praise and confidence and humility, not an ego trip. Who is against us? Well, no one worth mentioning. Now look at the next verse. Look at the next question. Okay, if God is for us, who can be against us? How much is God capable of doing? I mean, he says in verse 32, this is the Father who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. So there's one example. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you've ever taken a Bible study course or read a book on Bible study methods, maybe you've taken the Living by the Book course here in the past, you might remember us talking briefly about something that comes up in Scripture every now and then called the lesser to the greater or the greater to the lesser. It's a little tool that authors use. It's a language tool to draw a comparison, but to emphasize something in one of those two parts, either the greater or the lesser. That's what Paul is doing here. He who did not spare his own son, that's the greater, Jesus Christ. How will he not also graciously give us? We are the lesser. But he's kind of, you know, pointing them back at one another, saying if he'll do this on behalf of his own glory with his own son, what is he not capable of doing over here with you and I? God didn't spare his own son, but delivered us him up for us all when we were enemies of him, then when we're on his side as his children, how can we possibly ever conclude that he's not going to give us all things? John MacArthur's explanation is this: would God do less for believers after they are saved than he did for them prior to salvation? Would he do less for his children than he did for his enemies? Would he turn his back on us after we've been cleansed from sin and made righteous in his sight? I mean, just what is God capable of? Anything God does cannot be undone. That obviously includes salvation. So think about these two, this greater and the lesser. The greater, he who did not spare his own son. He didn't spare him. He sent him to death. Who killed Jesus? Ever asked that question? I mean, obviously our sin is necessary for Jesus to die. Obviously Pilate, he allowed the Jews to get their wish of having him crucified. The Roman soldiers obviously pulled off the execution, but there's some heavy truths with this question of killing Jesus, especially when you go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and you say, or you read that it was pleasing to the Father to smite his son. And that all sins were placed on Jesus by the Father. And Isaiah said it was the Father's will to crush his son. Did the Father hold back his wrath? Did the Father hold back his justice for sin? No. He delivered his Son up to death, and Jesus bore the wrath of God. The Father didn't leave him in misery, as we know. He brought him out of the tomb after 3 days. He provided the sacrifice, just like Genesis chapter 22. Maybe we should look at this. Genesis chapter 22. You know this story. Genesis chapter 22. I have fond memories of the account I'm about to read. This is where Abraham takes his son to be sacrificed. Dramatic play, I guess, Introduction to the World was a third grade, I think, play where I depicted Abraham in this story. Kind of funny. I'll tell you that story another time. I don't want to be distracting. Genesis chapter 22, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. He had rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Immediate obedience. No questioning, no hypothesizing, no nothing. Just, okay, God. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go over there. We're going to worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both of them went together. They came to the place which God had told them. Abraham built the altar, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Did God spare his son? He did not. He sent his son just as he sent a ram to be a sacrifice for Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that is the greater. Now here is the lesser. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Father will show us grace and all the grace and favor we need. He'll give us that in the present and in the future. In fact, a good homework assignment, a good thing to do when you have some time this week, go back and read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Get out a piece of paper and start writing down all the blessings that you can find from God to us. You might need a few sheets of paper, but stockpiled. How much more will he graciously give us all things? What can he give? Will he give abundantly? Brothers and sisters, God doesn't give any other way. He gives above and beyond whatever we are able to even ask or think, Ephesians 3:20 says. And one of those precious gifts is what leads us to the next verse and the next question. Who is it that justifies? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So again, imagine a courtroom where all those examples I gave you earlier, people who are against us on earth, come into the courtroom as witnesses. The devil, demons, world system, death, cults, all of them, there as eyewitnesses. They come into this courtroom accusing us before the Father, who is judge and jury. And Paul's kind of using his imagination here, I think, or we could use ours. And it's like in that courtroom, each person who is earthly against us comes and says, okay, here's why Charles doesn't deserve eternal life. I'm going to tell you why he doesn't deserve to be in heaven with you forever. And with each accusation, it's like Jesus the advocate comes also up and testifies and says, well, but there's one thing you're not remembering. My righteousness is on him. Did you notice he's wearing my righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Did you know that I became Charles's sin so that he might behold the righteousness of me? So your accusation is empty. You didn't God justified him. That it wasn't Charles and it wasn't any of us. Satan can accuse us all day and night. That's what John says he does in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He can continue to labor in vain until he's tossed into the lake of fire. But all those accusations that every earthly opposer has for us are going to be empty and never warmly received in the throne room of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who condemns us? It is God who justifies. That same God who declares us righteous. And that leads to one final question here in verse 34. Well, then who is condemning us? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus says is the one who died. More than that, Paul says, who was raised. And you might even insert, because the implication there is, more than that, who is also at the right hand of God, and more than that, who indeed is interceding for us. So he paid for sin. He defeated sin. He went to the right hand of God, mission accomplished, and now stands as our advocate and intercessor against every accusation. Is that not why Paul started this chapter when he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? The word condemn, who is to condemn? This is a word that appears in a future tense. So it's not, again, referring to something on earth. It's referring to something to come, a future condemnation. Who shall or who will attempt in the future to condemn? Who's going to stand against us in the end of days and condemn us? And friends, if we do not have the righteousness of Christ, that question is frightening, because then you stand on your own as filthy rags, as unforgiven before a holy God who demands perfection. So there's no holier garment to wear at the gates than Jesus' righteousness. Acts 17:31 says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there is a time to come when the account will be asked to be given in some form or fashion at different kinds of judgments, and wearing the righteousness of Christ or not will be the definitive answer to the question of condemnation or not. So for us to stand before God and be uncondemned is based on Jesus Christ and our belief in him. It is he who died. It is Jesus Christ who took the penalty of sin upon himself. Jesus Christ is the one who atoned for sin. Jesus Christ is the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the penalties of sin. Jesus Christ is the one who dies for those who are ungodly. who delivers us from the wrath of the Father to come and will bring us back into or reconcile us back into fellowship with the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us from the curse of the law. Jesus Christ is the one who makes purification for our sins. He's the great high priest who died once for all of us. Jesus Christ is the one who despised the shame, endured the cross, and founded our faith. He is the one who is risen. He's the one who pronounces victory over sin and death. Jesus Christ is the one who did not remain in the tomb. Jesus Christ is the one who raised us so that we might be justified. Jesus Christ is the resurrected one preached all over the book of Acts in the New Testament. He's the one whose resurrection guarantees our own. He's the one whose resurrection gives us hope. Jesus Christ is the one, as we just read, who sits at the right hand of the Father as we speak. He's the one who sits in that place of honor as vice regent of the universe. He sits exalted in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one whom Stephen saw on the day he was martyred. Jesus Christ is the one who sits ready to return to gather the church. We don't go into heaven because of anything we've done. You can compile your own list, or I can compile my own list of accolades and things we think we've accomplished in life and put them up against that bullet list that I just gave, and there's nothing of value in us. But if you have the righteousness of Christ as a Christian, you stand uncondemned. He's the one who intercedes for us. To intercede for another means to make petition for someone else. It's the ultimate security. And I think it's really the Son's joy to be serving and ministering in that way, to keep telling the Father, not that the Father needs reminders or is forgotten, but just the joy like we have when we say something we already know to be true, and it's a joy to repeat it. So who condemns us if we are in Jesus Christ? You just answered the question with your silence. No one. As encouraging and as uplifting as this passage is, there is a pendulum swing with this passage. Because for the non-believer, everything we've talked about as the pendulum swings is quite frightening. We could go back through these questions. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you've never given yourself to Him as Lord and Savior, you've never trusted in Him, think about these questions. Who is against you? Well, the answer to that question is God, sin, an omnipotent God, a wrathful God who must and will punish sin. And that is the problem we all have, is sin. So for the Christian, that first question is encouraging, because who can be? But for the non-Christian, that question is condemning. The second question, maybe the needle doesn't move so much. How much is He capable of doing? I mean, the truth is the same, no matter if you're a Christian or not. He's already given His Son. He's able to give you all things. But then you go to the third question, who's justified? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian this morning, that's not you. You haven't been justified. So the clothes you're wearing are still your clothes, your filthy rags. And that final question, the haunting question, well, again, if you're not a Christian, who would condemn me? God will. The only one who can, the only one who's righteous, the only one who can see right from wrong and be completely fair and just will condemn the non-Christian either at death or when he is judged. So it's just so sobering and yet worshipful for us when we navigate through a passage like this, to be greatly encouraged by where we stand before God, not on our own, but to greatly lament those who have not yet bowed the knee and think about their standing. I know if you're here this morning and you're condemned and you're not justified and you are restless and you are hopeless and you can't make sense out of a funeral and nothing in life seems really without any kind of purpose, you have an opportunity to find Jesus Christ. He is willing to save. If you confess with your mouth and your lips that he is Lord, today you can become one of his children by believing in him, by trusting in him and his work alone. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can take away salvation from the Christian, not even us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That even means God himself won't take away salvation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So Satan can't do anything about your salvation or mine. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And Christ would never think about taking away your salvation. It costs too much. Oh, that we would find ourselves, whether singing or praising or echoing in some way, that the love that God has for us is a love that will not let us go. You can't escape it. When we get to this next section in Romans chapter 8, we're going to crank it up a notch, or Paul's going to crank it up a notch. Doesn't matter what's out there, how hard it might fight against you as a believer, how even dark it may seem from time to time that your life can be or has become, the love of Christ is not going to be absent from your life. He'll never leave you, and he'll never forsake you. Oh God, it is good to know these things, to sing about these things, to converse about these things, even though many of these things we've heard so often. What a joy it is to be helpfully reminded by your inspired word. We are people of hope. Even as Paul has expressed, we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. The world is filled with broken promises, Lord. It is filled with hurts and pains and frustrations and disappointments. But for us as Christians, there is place for us to be people of hope and people of encouragement, people of perseverance, because you and your grace enable us and sustain us and hold us fast from being caught up and drowned in this broken world around us. Oh, we pray for those too who here this morning who have never placed their trust in you, have never been saved, that this would be the day of their salvation. This would be the day which you bring them into your family, that this would be the day in which they acknowledge their works are not going to cut it. The amusements of the world are not going to satisfy, and it's time to give their life to your son. Lord, we thank you that you give us such great words from a word that we desperately need each and every day of our lives, your precious word of God. Thank you for ministering to us through it, in Christ's name. Amen.